From Ruth chapter 2 and chapter 3. Ruth chapter 2 and chapter 3. A longer portion of scripture to read, but we don't apologize reading and hearing from the Word of God. This is probably the most powerful aspect of our time together this morning, is sitting and hearing the life-giving, life-changing, world-creating Word of God. Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, and she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I have worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours and one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is God's living and active and perfect word. Let's pray and ask him now to bless not only the reading of it, but our understanding of it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful mercy in allowing us yet another Lord's Day to gather and to come here as your church, your people, and to sit here under the reading and preaching of your word. And Lord, we pray that it would be applied to us by your Spirit, and that it would draw our hearts to behold and love and believe in our Savior Jesus. And Father, would you do this now to your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Naomi has returned to Bethlehem with Ruth, and she returns, as we saw last week, as an almost broken woman. She went away full, but she has come back empty. In leaving the covenant land of Canaan to go into the land of Moab, she was, and following the lead of her husband, essentially leaving God. It's really not at all unlike someone saying today, "I'm not going to take going to church too seriously. I could still follow God, but not have to be a part of, you know, this religious thing called church. I don't need to be a part of God's people." No. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the way in which we stay close to God is by staying close to God's people. God set it up that way. What was the result of her 10-year hiatus from the covenant people of God? Well, we see at the end of chapter 1, Ruth's utter brokenness. And yet, we saw last week a glimmer of hope as well. With mustard seed-like faith, Naomi returns back to the land of Israel. But what was absolutely staggering was seeing her Gentile pagan daughter-in-law, Ruth, come back with her. Ruth's journey into Canaan wasn't just a geographical move. It was a spiritual move. And she confessed as such, didn't she? Remember chapter 1, verse 16? "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Ruth understood the intimate link between worshiping God and being among God's people. Ruth knew that the two are inseparable. And what becomes quite remarkable is how God will show kindness to Ruth. That's the word that really shows up again and again and stands out in these two chapters and on into the last chapter. Kindness. And we'll see more next week. God's gracious kindness poured out on a woman who does not deserve it. Seriously, Yahweh does not owe mercy to Ruth, the Moabite woman. In fact, no Moabite was even permitted. Under God's revealed law, no Moabite was permitted to enter into the assembly of Yahweh. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 4 and following. Quote, "No Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation," which I think just means perpetually. "Even to the 10th generation, no Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they hired against you Balaam the magician to curse you." You remember that in the book of Numbers, where the Moabites, in wanting to curse and stop the people of God, the Israelites, from entering into the promised land, hire Balaam to pronounce a curse, but that curse is reversed and ends up becoming a blessing. And here we see that God takes that moment and makes it a perpetual curse upon Moab. Furthermore, the law in Deuteronomy says that God's people shouldn't even seek the peace and prosperity of any Moabite ever. The Moabites were so against the people of Israel that even God put a law in place to keep any Moabite from coming into the assembly of the Lord. Ruth was a Moabite. And here is this book and God's inspired canon. What are we to make of this? Friends, I think we're meant to read this book, the book of Ruth, and we're being invited into scandalous surprise. We're meant to say, wait, what? What's going on here? I know my Mosaic law. I meditate on the law day and night. I know that no Moabite is to be allowed into the assembly, the church of the Lord. And yet here is God drawing this outsider woman of Moabite descent deeper and deeper into the assembly of his people and deeper into his mercy, grace, and kindness. It's almost as if God is saying, I gave you that law to show you what the Moabites deserved. Complete isolation from my presence. They should be cut off from me forever. But I also gave you that law to show you how incredibly merciful I am and how I would bring into my assembly people from every tribe and nation, tongue and nation. Here's a woman who ought to be banned from the assembly, an outsider who has nothing to her name, who by the end of the book will be included in the royal bloodline of King David himself and even of the Messiah. I think we can account for the surprising grace of the book of Ruth. Again, by looking at Ruth's wonderful belief, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. What's the mitigating factor between why she is meant to be kept out but now brought in? She's a believer in the God who is gracious. That's ultimately where our story is headed. We're being led through seemingly ordinary events to what will be the extraordinary lineage of King David and culminating in the birth of the Messiah. And just a note on this. In one sense, this entire little book is an ordinary story centered around very ordinary events, but which showcase God doing extraordinary things. And to be sure, the extraordinary thing which God is bringing about, that thing doesn't even show up until generations later. There's a lesson in that. All we read about here is the ordinary faithfulness of Ruth. Ruth loving her destitute mother-in-law. Faithful Boaz working hard at harvest time, being faithful to care for his relatives. Ruth doing the ordinary but faithful work of bearing children to her now redeemer, her new husband. All these things are the stuff of normal, everyday routine, dare we say regular, boring life, but they're faithful things. And it's through their very humdrum, ordinary faithfulness that God works to bring about extraordinary results. Dear church, don't despise ordinary faithfulness. Simply meeting here on a Sunday morning to sing and pray and hear the word preached, this is not a revolutionary act from any outward perspective. It's all very simple, seemingly unexciting, but it's all so pregnant with world-changing potential because this is the stuff God works with. This is the stuff God loves to use. The book of Ruth begins and ends with a focus upon Naomi. Chapter 1 really has Naomi at the center. Chapter 4 has Naomi at the center. But the story that continues in chapters 2 and 3, which we read this morning, really highlight Ruth and Boaz, while Naomi kind of recedes into the background. The story is simple enough to follow. Naomi sends Ruth to glean in the fields. She meets Boaz. Boaz blesses her. Ruth tells Naomi what happened. So Naomi tells Ruth to go meet Boaz at night and ask about his being a kinsman redeemer. Boaz again blesses her, and then Ruth returns to tell Naomi. Another interesting feature, though, about chapters 2 and 3 is that they're, I wonder if you've noticed it, they're both structurally parallel to each other, kind of like two mirrors looking at each other. Notice in chapter 2, we see Ruth leave Naomi in the morning, then she has an encounter with Boaz, and then returns back to her mother-in-law in the evening. But then in chapter 3, we see Ruth leave Naomi in the evening. She has another encounter with Boaz and then returns to her mother-in-law in the morning. In both chapters, Naomi tells Ruth what to do when she goes to Boaz. In both chapters, Boaz asks who Ruth is. In both chapters, Boaz asks Ruth to stay and says she's worthy of being blessed. And both chapters end with Ruth filling in Naomi with all the juicy details of her time with Boaz. Why has the author done this? Why write this story with such complex literary structure? I think we get a hint in seeing how chapter 2 begins and how chapter 3 ends. And this whole section begins and ends with this focus on Boaz. At the beginning of chapter 2, we're introduced to Boaz as a relative of Naomi's now dead husband. But more importantly, we're told, look there at the beginning of chapter 2, we're told that Boaz was a worthy man. As the story develops, we learn that this worthy man is a kinsman redeemer for Elimelech, and that he can take Ruth to be his wife. But then we see at the end of chapter 3 that this worthy man has not only blessed Ruth, but he's also blessed Naomi. He's concerned that Naomi, who's experienced deep bitterness and sorrow, he's concerned that she's well taken care of, that even she is blessed. In fact, the last line tells us that Boaz is a man who accomplishes what he sets out to do, right? Chapter 3, verse 18, she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." In other words, here's a worthy man whose energy and actions we can be sure are devoted to caring for Ruth and Naomi. Boaz is being presented here as a pious and godly man who has a strong sense of family obligation. He has a great work ethic. This is a worthy man indeed. Just a side note here. In the Hebrew Bible, so if you were a reader of Hebrew and you had the Old Testament according to the way in which the Israelites ordered it together in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth doesn't come after the book of Judges like it does in our Bible. The book of Ruth comes right after the book of Proverbs. Why? Well, because Proverbs ends with chapter 31, Proverbs 31, which talks about that excellent, virtuous, godly wife, a woman of noble character. And the people who put the Hebrew Bible together thought that Ruth best exemplified that kind of woman. But to be sure, they probably also thought that the only men like Boaz could get women like that. But also notice that not all the men in Israel are like Boaz. Did you pick up on that while we read? In chapter 2, verse 9, Boaz has to order his men to do what? Not to touch Ruth. And in verse 22, Naomi actually says, you really need to be staying close to the young woman. You shouldn't even be by Boaz's men because that's not even safe. Remember, this takes place in the days of Judges, which was like living in post-apocalyptic Israel. It was a lawless time where anything could happen, which really highlights one of the underlying themes driving this little book. It's really not safe to be a young widow in Israel during this time. She has no means of surviving, no one to take care of her. There's no such thing as a grocery store. She literally has to go and glean in other people's fields, getting whatever leftovers she can, just to have enough food to eat for the week. Naomi and Ruth are literally on the brink of death by simply being widows. And so this is why Boaz is such a bright light in this account. If we could take Proverbs 31 and invert it for a moment, perhaps we read it like this: an excellent husband who can find. He is far more worthy than jewels. The heart of his wife trusts in him, and she will have no lack of gain. And that's exactly how the story develops, isn't it? I want us to see three things which Ruth finds in Boaz in these chapters. Three things. In finding Boaz, Ruth finds protection, she finds provision, and she finds prayer. In finding Boaz, Ruth finds protection, provision, and prayer. First, Ruth finds protection. We've already seen some of this protection in the way Boaz counsels Ruth to stay close among the women in verse 8, and he's even told his own men not to touch her in verse 9. Godly Boaz wants to make sure that this young Moabite woman, a woman who he's already heard about, whose reputation, as verse 11 tells us, her reputation has preceded her. Well, look at verse 11 and 12. She asks, "Why are you being so kind to me?" Look what Boaz says. "All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, all of that has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before? Oh, the Lord repay you for what you have done. And a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He's heard about the kindness she had shown to Naomi. And look what he says there again at the end of verse 12. "May you be repaid by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz sees Ruth coming to Israel, coming to Israel's God for protection. And so he acts accordingly. Here's a desperate widow, a helpless and vulnerable woman who has come to a new country among a new and unfamiliar people, but a people whose God protects. There's refuge underneath the wings of God. And Boaz wants to be the means through which God is protecting Ruth. What a fabulous theology Boaz had. A theology which acted. An orthodoxy and an orthopraxy. He practiced what he believed. He believed that God protects, and so as a believer in God, he set out to protect the vulnerable and the helpless. He acted and gave and made sacrificial decisions to ensure that others were being cared for. You know, it cost him money to tell his men to get extra sheaves of grain for her to pick up. Oh, dear Christian, is this how your theology expresses itself? I know we believe that God cares for the poor and the helpless and the widow. But do our lives, does our church's ethos show it? Boaz is concerned to protect Ruth, but not just physically. He also protects her reputation. Look in chapter 3. In chapter 3, she makes her way to Boaz again, this time at night, in order to ask him to be her redeemer. Look there, chapter 3, verse 7 and following. "When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. What would you do? Who are you? She answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Seemingly, he was an older bachelor, not yet married. Verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. She has a reputation. The people know who she is. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight. And in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Don't go anywhere yet. She does something which could be considered absolutely scandalous. She goes and lays next to sleeping Boaz at night, after apparently he's done a good bit of eating and drinking, no less. Now, to be sure, there's no evidence whatsoever that anything scandalous did happen. Let the text say what it says. She went and asked if you would be her redeemer. That's it. And he's thrilled. You could have gone to a number of younger men, he says in verse 10, but you've desired me? Yes, I'll redeem you. But look how he protects her reputation in verse 14. He says, stay here the rest of the night. And so she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before anyone could recognize another. I think he wakes her up to leave early, because then he says, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He doesn't want this noble woman's character besmirched and tarnished. He wants to protect her name because, well, it looks like he's beginning to love her. He's concerned that this Proverbs 31 woman remains in the eyes of the people, his future wife, he hopes. A Proverbs 31 woman, let her be that Proverbs 31 woman. There's wonderful marriage advice in this, husbands. So in finding Boaz, Ruth finds protection. But she also finds provision. I mean, these two chapters are just heaping with verses that have Boaz heaping upon Ruth all kinds of fruit from the field. Chapter 2, verse 9, he allows her to glean and gather wherever she likes, as well as to get a drink when she likes. Look there in verse 14. During mealtime, he gives to her from his own personal bread and wine. He passes her roasted grain. She eats until she's satisfied, and she even has some left over. Verses 15 and 16, he instructs his men not only to let her glean wherever she wants, but to even do a lot of the legwork for her and to leave for her bundles and bundles of grain. I mean, she takes home so much in chapter 2 that Naomi, in verse 19, says, where in the world did you get this? How did you, a foreigner, a Moabite, come home on your first day of gleaning with bags and bags of grain? And you notice her response, don't you? As Ian Hamilton points out, she only needs to say one word, one name, one word is her only response, Boaz. It's a wonderful scene where we really see the blessing of God to this woman through this one man, this kinsman redeemer. And just quickly, look at the end of chapter 3 in verses 15 through 18. Ruth returns to Naomi, loaded with 6 measures of barley that Boaz has placed in her shawl. Of particular interest are his words as he hands this bounty to her. He says, you must not go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. The word used there is the Hebrew word recham, which means empty. It's as though he had heard Naomi's bitter words back in chapter 1, verse 21, where Naomi cried out and she says, quote, the Lord has brought me back empty. It's that same word, recham. Here in chapter 3, we see Boaz bless and fill Naomi's emptiness. He is a provider, and he's given provision. He's given her protection. He's given her provision. And lastly, Ruth finds in Boaz prayer, specifically a man of prayer. Did you notice back in chapter 2 where Boaz enters into the scene? And in verse 4, Boaz greets his fellow workers, and what does he say? He said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Sinclair Ferguson makes the astounding point that we ought not to skip over these words too quickly, because there is a very clear God consciousness within Boaz. In other words, he's a man whose heart and mind is ever concerned first with God, so much so that even his greetings are prayerful benedictions. "Hello, my fellow workers." He doesn't say, "Let's get this work today. Come on, let's make this bread." He doesn't say, "Hey, how was last night after our shift was over? I heard you guys went down to the local cantina and, you know, you really had some fun. Tell me, what was that like?" Now, what does he say? These are the first words we hear actually from Boaz. They're words of prayer. "May the Lord be with you. I'm praying for you. And I'm praying that God is with you and that you are with God, blessed and happy in God, even in your work." I'm afraid we read phrases like this and we skip right over them like they're simple religious platitudes, slogans we like to say to let people know we're really religious and we want them to feel good because we've said something religious. "May the Lord bless you." Rolls off the tongue so easy. I wonder if we don't take the Lord's name in vain when we do it that way. But when we do it that way, we would be lying. I mean, honestly, we don't want to say these kinds of things if we don't mean it. These are words of benediction coming from the lips of Boaz, really stemming from a heart steeped in the goodness and kindness of God. Think about that. How is it that this man can sacrifice so much to both protect the stranger, this helpless foreigner, and provide for her? And when she sneaks in at night to lay next to him, he doesn't do what so many other men would do and take advantage of the moment in an inappropriate way. Like, have you thought about it? How does Boaz pull this off? Could it be that he's a man of deep and serious prayer? Could it be that the first words we hear him utter tell us the most important thing about him? "May the Lord bless you." He's a praying man. Boaz was a man who set his mind on things above so that he had a right perspective on those things that are on the earth. And because of that, he was a man of prayer. Look at how Boaz responds when he discovers Ruth lying at his feet. Chapter 3, verse 8. "At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' She answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant for your redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter.'" He responds with a benediction of blessing, a prayer that the covenant God of Israel would be a blessing to this Moabite Gentile now laying at his feet. There's no hint here of worldly mindedness. A man thinking, "Wow, here's this beautiful and desperate woman laying at my feet." He doesn't take her request to, quote, "spread his wings over her" as a double entendre. His mind is set upon the Lord, and therefore his response comes from a place that truly honors the Lord. Incidentally, when men who profess to follow God fall in calamitous ways, even recently, a kind of well-known, quote-unquote, evangelical preacher, celebrity pastor fell, being caught in adultery. Inevitably, you know that the first thing to go wasn't his discipline. in protecting his eyes and not being around certain women, the first thing to go was his prayer life. Prayerlessness is what led to that. In Boaz, Ruth has found protection. She has found provision. She has found a redeemer who prays. As we'll see next week, the story of Ruth ends with a genealogy that culminates in the birth of a king, King David. And it is no wonder that the writer of the Gospel of Matthew includes this account in the genealogical buildup to the birth of the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, a Savior born to us. In fact, I wholeheartedly believe that we are invited to see in Boaz not just a great man, you know, this real catch for this new Moabite woman, but rather we're to see him as a type of the Messiah to come, a better and more perfect redeemer for all the covenant outsiders like you and I. We'll explore this much more next week, but it's good to pause and consider here that in Christ, we have a Savior in whom there is perfect protection. An ever-living shepherd, a King of Kings, whose sovereign hand of protection is over his sheep. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, through the valley of the shadow of 2020, we need not fear any evil, because our shepherd is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us, guide us, and it is he who will protect us till we find ourselves at that final table and feast prepared for us in glory. In Christ, we have a Savior in whom there is perfect provision. Our good God, who will withhold nothing, since we know he's already given us the very best, namely himself. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In Christ, we have a Savior in whom we know we will never not have our daily bread provided for. Yes, physical bread, but also our spiritual bread. He provides for us by daily making us full with himself. Not only inviting us to feast upon the bread of life, Christ himself through faith alone as we meditate and rest upon our Savior, but he fills us with himself by pouring out his Spirit upon us and within us. Never taking his Spirit away from us, but filling us and growing us from faith to faith until we one day will more perfectly reflect our Savior. You know that you are what you eat, right? The saying is a good one, and this is doubly true according to the gospel. And so Jesus provides for us. He fills us. He promises us that everyone who drinks of the water that he gives us will never be thirsty again. And he promises us that he himself is the bread from heaven who gives life to the world, and that whoever comes to him shall not hunger. Jesus is our perfect provider. And of course, in Christ, we have a Savior who perfectly prays for us. He is alive right now, seated at the right hand of the Father. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, he is interceding on our behalf, a perfect high priest, whoever intercedes for his covenant people, our Redeemer, whose life is forever committed to drawing us closer and closer to his Father. Friends, believe and enjoy the truth that in Christ we have a protector, we have a provider, and we have a perfect high priest who prays. As we conclude this morning, I wonder though if you didn't notice a fourth P word in these chapters. It's not there explicitly, but it's certainly there undergirding the whole passage. Ask the question, how is it that this obscure Moabitess ever came to meet this impressive kinsman redeemer in the first place? This man who just happened to be a relative to Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband? Did Ruth plan and plot her way into this man's life? Was she a kind of ancient gold digger who knew, that's the one I'm going to get? I think as we read this passage, we can't help but come to the answer that it was actually all according to God's providence. How did Ruth come to benefit from this protection and provision and prayer? Oh, it was the sovereign kindness of God's providence. Look again back at chapter 2, verse 3. Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. It wasn't that lucky. It's not luck, friends. It's God. She just happened, says the writer. She didn't plan this. She'd never heard of Boaz. There was no conceived plan from Ruth's point of view. It just happened. Oh, that we would internalize this truth, dear friends, that from our perspective, yes, life just happens. And more often than not, just like in this story, it happens at a very slow and uneventful pace. But pregnant within every happening of all history are the perfect sovereign purposes of our providential God. What for Ruth just happened to be a lucky break in an obscure field on a random day was God working to bring about not only her physical redemption through Boaz the Redeemer, but ultimately our redemption through the great, 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 great grandson, Jesus, born in Bethlehem. Perhaps you're an unbeliever. You've not yet found your eternal protection in Christ the Redeemer, and perhaps you have just happened to find yourself here this morning, here among God's people, singing God's praises and hearing God's word preached. From your perspective, you may think to yourself, how random that I'd be at a church this morning. I don't usually go to church. And yet what the scriptures tell us and what we believe through and through as believers in the Bible is that there is nothing random ever. God is always working constantly, constantly maneuvering even the minutest details of history to bring glory to his name. And when it comes to bringing people to believe in Jesus, his son, and to have their hearts fall in love with Christ, who is our Redeemer, you can be sure that God is always at work. Providentially guiding events so that at the right time and in the right place, you will come to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Friend, if that's you this morning, consider the weightiness of what that means. God himself is concerned with you, and from before the foundation of the world has been intimately working in every detail just to get you here to hear this message. And he invites you even now to respond, to believe, and like Ruth with Boaz, to ask Jesus to cover you in his wings of salvific protection. Trust in him. Our passage ends in chapter 3 with Naomi telling Ruth to wait. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. In this season of Advent, we are also reminded to wait. We wait because our Redeemer is coming back. Coming back to secure forevermore his church, his redeemed bride, and to finally bring us home to glory. The word Advent means coming or arrival. We await Christ's second coming, but like Naomi, we too can be assured that he will not rest until the matter is settled. For those of you who have not yet believed in Jesus, oh, I pray you would believe now before he comes again. For you, the call is not to wait, but respond. Don't wait until it's too late, but believe. We don't know the day or hour. Our Redeemer is coming to get us. Oh, that you would believe and be gotten with us and be brought with him to glory too. But for those of us who do believe, who we have believed in Christ, and who know our Savior is coming, let us continue to wait with abated breath at his imminent return. But also wait with gratitude and assurance and unwavering faith, knowing that even now our Redeemer protects us, provides for us, and is even now praying for us. Let's pray.